So let me sum up Hebrews so far. Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have a better messenger with a better message. In chapter 3, he is a better Moses, faithful over the house of God. In chapter 4, he's a better Joshua who gives us a better rest. In chapter 5, he is a better priest that gives us access to the Father. And then in chapter 6, we took a break from the argument so that I can press upon you the terrifying reality that some of you might actually be false converts who are claiming to know Jesus, but you don't, because you are choosing immaturity, and that is a path that will take you straight to hell. And that was heavy, and that was hard, but that ended with a beautiful encouragement where the author of Hebrews said, but I believe better for some of you. I believe that some of you believe this, that you pursue this, and that the things of salvation pertain to you. And then he's going to get back to his argument. But before he does, at the end of today, he's going to be back into the argument about the priesthood of Jesus. But before he gets there, we need to recognize that the thing that makes us saved isn't our pursuit of God. The thing that saves us is God. The promises of God are where we put our faith. It's where we put our trust. There's a reason we sang that song today, right? I want you to feel that reality. I want you to know that. Because if we're not careful, what happens is we double down on virtues. We double down on morality. We double down on religious obedience. And we never get closer to Jesus. We just keep moving away as we fill the gap between us, not with his grace or faith in his promises, but in all of the works that we think he should appreciate us doing. And I don't want that for you. So I want us to look today at the promises of God and what they actually promise us. But to do that, we're going to back up a little bit into chapter 6, verse 11. This is where we ended last week. It says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." And we talked about having certainty in your salvation. We talked about how God saves you and secures you, but your certainty is often dependent on how much you take hold of God. That your security is in his hand, but your certainty is often in your own. So he says, I want you to pursue this. I want you to be earnest about this. That word means speedy, right? Like, don't wait to make this change. Engage this, do this, be earnest, run hard after it, so that you can have a certain hope, so that you might not be sluggish or lazy, but instead you'll be an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So that's where we ended. God says, I want you to be sure of your hope. And the best way to do that is for you to imitate people who were faithful and patient to receive the promise. But my fear is that when you hear that, you walk out of here going, all right, just got to be patient. That's it. I'm not going to be patient for something necessarily. I'm just going to be patient, and that'll make God happy, and then he's going to like me better. Right? Because we do that. We have this weird transactional mindset where it's hard for us to wrap our heads around the grace of God. So we hear a command and we immediately jump to, I'll do that and then God will reward me. And that's not how this works. So let me show you why Abraham actually was faithful, why Abraham was patient. And the reason for this is in God, not in us. So, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So we're talking about God's promise to Abraham. And the first thing I want you to recognize is that it is a glorious promise. It is a weighty, heavy promise. And the glory of the promise is in God himself. God is the glory of the promise that he makes. So here's how this works out. God tells Abraham that he's going to give him certain things. We call this the Abrahamic covenant. He promises him a place in which he will dwell with the presence of God, with a whole host of people that will come from he and his wife. Descendants that outnumber the stars. Which is a big deal, because when Abraham first gets this promise, he's a homeless old man with a barren wife, right? So God's going to fix all of that. And this is real exciting. But the promise gets delayed. And Abraham, even though he's patient, he drops the ball a couple times. He gets a little bit impatient and he disobeys and he does some things wrong, but he still wants God's promise. He's still looking forward to God's promise. And then the promise comes. The promise comes in the form of Isaac, right? Abraham and Sarah get pregnant and they have a baby. And the Bible says they're old as dirt, roughly. That's my translation. But that's ultimately kind of what it gets to. So it's a big deal that they have a baby. And they have this baby and it's real exciting and everything is great. And a number of years later, the baby is growing up. He's a boy now. And God says to him, I would like you to take your son, the promised son, the son to whom the covenant is given, the son to whom all the promises will flow. I want you to take that guy up on a mountain and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham's like, okay. And we try to read back into that a whole lot of angst, right? Because we're like, that must be angsty, right? Like that would upset me if God asked me to do that. Clearly, and it most likely upset Abraham. But here's something you need to know about Abraham. Abraham's faith was way bigger than mine. So when God said, I want you to sacrifice your son, Abraham was like, I guess he's coming back to life. And he went to the mountain. Do you understand that? Like Abraham doubled down on the goodness of God. He knew that this didn't make sense. He knew that this wasn't necessarily pleasant, but he also knew that God promised him a son from whom all these blessings would flow. And that promise hadn't been fulfilled, and it had to be fulfilled because God is God and he can't lie. So Abraham went. And we know this was Abraham's thought because when he's at the bottom of the mountain, he's with his servants and he says, you guys stay here. I and the boy will go. And in 3 days, I and the boy will return. He knows it. He's got zero doubt about it. That is a crazy faith, right? I mean, this is pre-Jesus, right? This isn't a time when dead people stop being dead yet. And it's still a crazy thing to think about. But this is a huge, big, crazy deal. So Abraham goes up on the mountain. He goes through the process. God says, stop, don't do it. He saves Isaac by giving them a ram, God himself in the form of a ram in some opinions, and he is sacrificed right there in a beautiful picture of God giving himself for us later on, right? And when they're on that mountain and all that is happening, God says to Abraham, surely, since you have done this, I will bless you. And that statement is where we're getting this idea that God made a promise to Abraham, but that promise wasn't enough. He doubled down on that promise and he made an oath to Abraham. And he said, by myself, by my own person, I will guarantee this to happen. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, there's this really cool part of the story that we left out, right? Pre-Isaac, Abraham is talking to God and he asks a question. He's just like, God, I believe you. Like, I really do. You said that you would do this, and I buy this, but I don't know how you're going to do it, right? Like, my wife is super old, and I'm super old, and we don't have any babies, and we're kind of homeless, and it's just a big thing. How are you going to do this? Will you show me how you're going to do this? And it's really cool. I want you guys to recognize that asking God how he's going to do something isn't always a lack of faith, right? Mary, when she got the news from Gabriel, and he was like, hey, you're going to get pregnant, or you're going to have a baby and be pregnant. And she was like, how? Right? Like, she had a legitimate question. Right? She's like, God's going to do what God's going to do, but could you explain this to me? Earlier in that chapter, Zechariah is in the presence of God, and an angel shows up, and he says, your wife's going to get pregnant. And he's like, how? And then that guy gets mute, right? For 9 months, he can't speak, and he can't hear. Like, that's a whole thing going on. So understand that not every how is bad. But sometimes we get a little bit doubtful of God, and I need you to recognize that that can be a dangerous place to live, right? Like, your faith is really important, not because it saves you, but because it connects you to the promises of God. If you can really believe that he is who he says he is, then things here get much better. And we forget that, right? We make mountains out of molehills. We have little things that go wrong in our life. And we forget that our God is sovereign over all of our days, over life and death, over every single thing that happens. And when that faith wavers, it gives way to fear. And that's a dangerous place to find yourself, church. So recognize that what God does in order to keep us from this fear, back to Genesis 15, right? Abraham asks the how question, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get some sacrificial animals, and I want you to cut them in half. Just think through that with me, right? I'm not a butcher, but that seems hard. You know what I mean? Like, that's a lot of effort that goes into hacking an animal into two separate pieces. And the reason they would do this is that you would take this animal and you would hack it in half, and then you would drag the two parts apart, and you would create this like bloody path, right? So there are three animals, and they're dragged across this place, and there's like, you know, entrails and all this stuff kind of there, and it's bloody, and it's gross. And you would do that before you would make a covenant with somebody. And it was like the old school of like, cross my heart and hope to die, right? Like it was like, I'm gonna walk across this bloody thing, and if I break my covenant, you have the right to cut me in half and rip me apart. Like that's intense, right? Like we don't really do covenants anymore, right? Like you guys click every day that you read the terms and agreements, and none of you ever have, right? Like you're signing contracts all over the place, right? We would read it if they were like, if you fail to keep this contract, we'll cut you in half. We're like, oh my gosh, okay, right? Like, I got it all. So Abraham does this, and Abraham does this knowing that God is God, knowing that God doesn't fail. Abraham does this knowing that if he fails, it will be on him, not on God. So he cuts these animals in half, he drags them apart, and he prepares himself to walk through this bloody path all the way to the doorway of heaven to see God. And what happens is right when he's about to, God causes him to go into a deep sleep. And God gives him a vision. And that vision is of the moment that's happening right there, of those animals spread apart. But walking between them is a smoking, fiery pot, which is the image of God that we see all through the book of Exodus. It's what we see in the book of Leviticus. It's what we see time and time again, all the way up to Revelation. It's as if God is saying to Abraham, hey, listen, if you break this covenant, somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody's going to get punished. Somebody's going to die. But it's not going to be you. It's going to be me. And he passes between the animals. I tell you that because that's what this means when it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He guarantees his promise on his own glorious nature. He guarantees his promise because he is God. God cannot swear to a higher being because there is no higher being. So God doubled down on the thing that matters the most, on the unbreakable, honest word of God, for it is impossible for God to lie. Scripture tells us that. It is a logical impossibility that God could be the God that he says he is and be a liar. We have to wrap our minds around this fact that our God is honest. But it's not just enough for him to be honest. It's not just enough for him to make a promise. He makes a promise, and then he doubles down, and he makes it a covenant. And then he goes further, and he makes it a covenant that he will suffer from so that we don't have to. So why? Right? Like, why would God go to all these lengths to give us this glorious promise? He answers that question for us, beginning in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So God, why would you make this glorious promise? God, why would you say these words and then you swear by a covenant by yourself, by your own glory, by your own being? Why would you do that? Verse 17, because he desires to convince us. Isn't that cool? Like he's not content just saying, take it or leave it. Like I made you a promise. If that's not good enough for you, you can go shop somewhere else. Right? Like that's not him at all. God desires to convince you of his unchangeable, gracious character. So God makes a promise, and then he doubles down on an oath that says, I will keep this promise no matter what it costs. Even if I have to die for your failure, I will keep this promise. And we know that that's what he does in Jesus. We understand that that wasn't just wordplay for God, that he did that for us. What an amazing reality that we need to wrap our minds around. God promises by his own nature to do whatever it takes for us because he wants to convince us that he is good. He wants to convince us that his promises hold true. So when the Bible says that God works all things together for good for those that love God, we should be able to believe that. But notice what it says. It doesn't say that God gives every good thing to everybody who loves him, right? But God works everything, even the bad things, out for his good, for our good, for those who love him. That's the promise. So if you believe that, if you've got the kind of faith we're talking about, right? The kind of faith that says, kill your son and you know he's coming back to life. If that's you and you hold on to that, then it doesn't matter what the doctor says. Right? It doesn't matter what's in your bank account. It doesn't matter about the uncertainty of your job. It doesn't matter about COVID or a Delta or a variant or a mask or a politician or any number of things, because our God is good and he is glorious and he is unchangeable. And the goal of his promise that he made to Abraham is so that we would never forget that. So that we would be firmly rooted. So what do we do with this? What is he? He's convincing us to do something, right? He's like, I need you to engage this promise. I need you to do something. So then at the end of 18, we see that our God, right, desires to convince us, we who have fled for refuge, so that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So he convinces us, and then he encourages us to take hold of hope. So it's not enough even for God to say, I want you to believe me. He says, I promise. And I'm going to go further, and I'm going to swear by myself to my own hurt that I love you and that I've got a plan for you and that it's a good plan. And I'm saying this so that you'll be convinced of my goodness to you. But what's more, I'm convincing you of this so that you might have the courage to actually believe me. And that's where the rubber meets the road, guys, right? Like, that's hard. It's easy to be like, man, I got faith, right? Like, I'm fine. Until it's hard. In a couple weeks, I'm having a friend come preach for me here. And you guys should know how rare that is, right? Like, I don't share my pulpit very often, especially with somebody from another church. And this dude's name is Richard Pope, and I love him to death. And he'll tell you some of his story. But I work with Richard, help him plant a church. And my story with Richard kind of goes back to the beginning of the year, and he got some really bad news. He had his third recurrence of cancer, right? Had it when he was 19, beat it pretty easily. He came back at 21, he beat it, but it was really, really hard. He was free and clear and everything was good. He went for a checkup, no problems at all. And the doctor said, hey man, we think it might be back. So he's like, all right. So they pursued that, figured some things out, did some tests, did some surgery. And the doctor comes back to Richard, who's 24 years old, who's been married for a year. And he says, man, we might be able to give you two or three viable years, but you're not going to see 30. So I went to sit with Richard, right? Drove over to Salisbury and I was sitting with him and we were talking. And he was like, Jamie, like, am I still going to be able to plant a church? Like, are people not going to support this? And I'm like, do you still want to plant a church? And he went, I mean, God called me to plant a church, right? And I'm like, yeah. He's like, and God knew I was going to get cancer, right? And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, so I think God wants me to plant a church with cancer. And I was like, whoa, yes. Like, I'm like crying and it's crazy. And I'm just like, oh, that's really, really, really strong. That's courage. Right? Like, that's what that is. It's easy to get fearful in that moment. It's entirely a different thing for your faith to double down and for you to take on the encouragement that God has for you and to hold on to hope that says, whatever he's going to do, he's going to do. And it's going to be good because he doesn't change and he's good. Man. So I want you guys to think through that. I want you to recognize that encouragement is putting courage in somebody's heart. Like, we say that a lot here. Because I think sometimes we think encouragement is like sending a card to somebody with a crappy cliche on it, right? That might be encouraging for some of you. That's good, right? But it's not encouraging for a lot of people. Encouragement is when you talk with somebody and you love somebody and you help that person through the grace of God feel stronger and more secure in their faith as they approach whatever is in front of them. For years and years, I prayed the same prayer for Lincoln. Right before bed. And I hope that we'll do it all the way till he gets married. And then we'll probably have to stop because it'll be weird. But like every night, right? I put my hand on his head and I pray that God would give him wisdom in his head. And I put my hand on his shoulders and I pray that God would give him strength in his shoulders. I put my hand on his heart and I pray that God would put courage in his heart. Because I want you to know God and to serve God and to believe him. That courage and that belief, those are tied together, guys. They're tied together. God gives us courage so we can believe him. Isn't that crazy? We think he gives us courage so we can run out and fight the battle. He gives us courage because he's fighting the battle and we just have to trust that. He'll engage us when he needs us where he wants us to be. But check this out. He doesn't actually need you. He chooses to work with you, to labor alongside of you so that you might glorify him. So our God is this beautiful God, right? Who swears by himself to his own hurt so that he might convince us, so that he might put courage in our hearts, so that we might what? So that we might hold fast to the hope set before us. Hold fast. Man, if there is one thing that does not define our modern world, it is holding fast, right? We want whatever is new. We want whatever is novel, whatever is shiny. We're going to jump from this to that, to this, to that, to this, to that. And if you don't believe me, think about how old your phone is. And some of you are like, it's super old. It's like 3 years old. That is not old, guys. Right? Like, there were phones before iPhone, right? Like, they lasted for a long time. You got one, and then you died with that one. That's kind of how it worked, right? But now, like, we got to have the newest thing as soon as it comes out. We're always letting go of something to take hold of something better. Letting go of something to take hold of something better. Letting go of something to take hold of something better. Jacob did that in Genesis. That's what we saw, right? Jacob's bargaining with everybody. He steals from his brother. That goes really bad, so he steals from him again. And then he runs away because his brother's like, I'm going to kill that dude. And then he goes and steals from his uncle, and his uncle steals from him, and it goes real bad. And then he goes away with all of this stuff that he's accumulated, and he meets God in the form of this guy who wrestles with him. And when God begins wrestling with Jacob, Jacob has to let go of everything he's ever accumulated and take hold of God. Right? And he's wrestling with God, literally wrestling. Just so you know, that's not a metaphor, right? Like, Jacob's by himself, he's pacing back and forth, he's really nervous, and God's like, bam, does like a people elbow thing on him, right? Like, it was crazy. And he drops him, and he falls down, and it hurts, and they start scrapping. And then all of a sudden, as the day is breaking, he just wraps him up and holds on to him, right? And he's holding on to him. There's this idea that Jacob gets in his head where he's like, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, because I think I know who you are. And God blesses him. He held fast in that moment. Ladies and gentlemen, I need you to hold fast to God. Not to your virtue, not to your morality, not to your patience. Right? That's my fear. My fear is that you leave here and you're like, gotta be patient. I want you to leave here and be like, I get to love God. And that's really good. Because if you're motivated by something beautiful down the road, it's a lot easier to be patient. You know what I mean? Right? Like, there's an anticipation that builds. Right? Like, there's this excitement that builds. We want it to hurry up. We want it to get here. But we're still able to wait. We're joyful in the waiting. Right? Like, all that serves to better us, to strengthen us. That's what we need to do. We need to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We need to not let go of it. And then he says this. He gives us some information about the hope, right? So we've seen the glory of the promise. Is God himself. The goal of the promise is to convince us and encourage us to hold on to hope, right? But the grounds of our promise, like what makes it something that we can absolutely bank on, is in verses 19 and 20. So we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? And you guys remember when we went into this a couple weeks ago, he's talking about Melchizedek, and he's like, and I've got so much to tell you about it, but you guys are lazy, right? And I'm not even sure if you're saved, so I've got to talk to you about that really heavy for a while, but then we're going to get back to Melchizedek. And now we're back to Melchizedek. And what's this beautiful promise you need to hold on to? The beautiful promise is that you have an anchor that goes all the way into the innermost parts of the temple, the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, which is the very presence of God. That's what your anchor's connected to, right? Have you ever thought about that? Like, in my mind, when I think about an anchor, right, I sing that song, an anchor to the ground, right? And I'm like, I've got an anchor to the ground. Why do I need an anchor to the ground? It's like, so I don't float away. And then I'm like Willy Wonka, and you're floating up the thing, and it's a whole thing in my head. And I'm like, that can't be what this is. This is this beautiful picture, right, that God saves you. And then that salvation takes root in your soul. And then he takes the other end of that salvation and he casts it into the very presence of God where it will never be abandoned. When I tell you that you are eternally secure in God's hands, it's because the anchor is held by a God who will not let it go. Because our God holds fast even when we don't. Right? So he's got that. So we have a sure and steadfast anchor that goes all the way into the presence of God. How did it get there? It gets there because Jesus has gone there as a forerunner on our behalf. It means that Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, guys, is where the high priest goes to make atonement for the people. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was the most holy place. And you would walk into it, if you were the high priest, with the blood of an animal. And you would sprinkle that blood around the room 7 times. And then you would offer more sacrifices, and then you would leave cleansed. But if you were the high priest and you went in on any day that's not the Day of Atonement, or if anyone else ever went in, they would die. That's why there was a veil that separated that from everything else. But when Jesus died, that veil was torn in half. Because what Jesus did on the cross is he entered into the Holy of Holies. And he became the sacrificial lamb that we needed. And he gave himself as our sacrifice to save us from our sins. So he goes in and he cleanses us from our unrighteousness. He frees us from our slavery. He saves us if only we will believe in him. That's what he does. So he is our forerunner. But that word forerunner, it's this beautiful picture of Jesus going there first. But you know what that means? It means we get to go there second. Right? Like, that's the promise. We have an anchor into the presence of God. And we've read before in Hebrews that we're supposed to use that to climb ourselves into the very throne room of grace so that we can find help when we need it. That's the idea. So he went before us so that we could follow him there. And he went for us so that we would not be consumed by the holiness of God, but we'd be able to celebrate it in humble, beautiful, confident affection. So the end of all this, guys, you can trust the Word of God. And you can trust it more than you can trust anything else because the Word of God belongs to God. And when God makes a promise and he makes it on his own being. The glory of God's promise is God himself. He will back the promise. He will not fail to do what he has said he will do. He is working all things together for the good of those that love him who are called by his name. A God has a plan, whatever the world looks like. And the reason that our God makes these promises, the reason that he gives us these scriptures, is because he wants to convince us of his goodness. He wants to encourage us to hope in him so that when the storms come and things get really, really hard, we can cast an anchor into the very presence of God and find ourselves not swayed like the world around us. I need you to understand that hope is not a virtue in hopeful times. Right? Anybody can hope on a sunny day. Hope is a virtue when the storms are closed around you and you are terrified. Hope is a virtue when all else have lost hope. Hope is a virtue when it seems like there's no reason to hope, but you remember that there's always a reason to hope because your God has a plan. And that's what you connect to. I want you guys to be encouraged. I want you to believe Jesus. I think sometimes we get this idea in our head that being a follower of Christ means believing in Jesus. Put that little preposition in there, and it gets really dangerous. I don't want you to believe in Jesus. I want you to believe Jesus. I want you to hear the words that he says, and I want you to believe them to be true. So when he promises to give you rest if you are weary and heavy laden, when he promises that he comes to save and to ransom, when he promises that he is the only way to the Father, those are things that we need to hold on to. And that's what drives us to believe in our heart that Christ died on a cross for our sins, that he was buried in the ground for 3 days, and then he came back to life, defeating death. And that from that resurrection life, he offers us the chance to be forgiven of our sins if only we will confess that he is the Lord of our life and turn from our idols. To do that is to be saved, to be born again, to be converted. And you can do that in the silence of your own heart by believing what we just talked about. In the atonement of Jesus Christ on your behalf, in the fact that he died for your sins, in the fact that he came back to life and showed his lordship over all, even death, and confessing that he deserves to be the Lord of your life as you turn from your idols. If you can believe that and confess that, ladies and gentlemen, then you are saved. And that means that you have a hope that this world cannot shake, an anchor that goes into the very presence of God so that you cannot be pulled away from him no matter what. And I want to encourage you to hold on to that because he loves you enough to die for you. He loves you enough to give himself for you. I want you to bow your heads if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we do this every week as much as we can. Because we honestly think that it's important for us to always remember that Jesus is the center of what we do here. So, I want you to find the elements. They're on your chair, under your chair, and I want you to look at them. I want you to recognize what's there. There's a little cup of grape juice, and on top of that cup, there's a little wafer of bread in the lid. That cup of grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us on the cross, and that little wafer of bread, it symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. The Bible tells us that when we eat and drink this, we do it in memory of Christ. Not just the death, but all of it. We look back to the cross. We look back to the empty tomb. We celebrate that he's with us even now spiritually. And we celebrate that one day he's coming back to finish what he started. To ransom us. To redeem us. The Bible makes it really clear that this is a sacred rite for Christians. That doesn't mean church people or moral people or good people. It means this is for people who believe in their heart that Christ died on a cross for their sins and have confessed that he is the Lord of their life. If that's you today, then I invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper after this prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I pray that you would impress upon us your goodness and your beauty so that we might believe you and we might hope in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.